You might have heard that we are in the middle of a political season. You probably didn't notice, but some people might have. And you noticed that people line up on one side or another, and if you're on one side, the candidate of that side is always great. Everything's good. And if you're on the other side, there's nothing good about that person. And the polarization is pretty serious. Imagine if you were a Roman army captain and you stepped into a riot and heard everybody yelling about some guy that you've never seen before, and you come to find out that he is actually a citizen of Rome, and you're responsible for finding charges that discern whether he has broken or not broken any laws. So into that craziness, we open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 23, and we're actually going to read the last verse of chapter 22 and continue on through 23. Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet him. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you're going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, said to him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one what you've informed me of these things. And then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they'd come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Father in heaven, we step into your story of mission and give praise and thanks that you are a sovereign God. You know our days, you know our ways, you know what people are whispering, you know how people scheme against gospel efforts and trouble and problems, and yet you are with us. You are the protector, you are the mighty God. And I pray, Lord, that even as we look at these words now, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning I want us to see three things from this passage. First of all, to look at the challenge of the Jewish council. And you see it here in chapter 23, Paul has been brought before this Sanhedrin. That number means 70. And there were 70 Jewish leaders who were gathered together to listen to this man, Paul. Now, Paul was no stranger to them. He had actually been a part of this group as a Pharisee before he met Jesus, probably 20 plus years earlier. And so he's gathered before them, and he starts off verse 1, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now that seems like a pretty friendly, easy way to start a conversation, but immediately the priest says, slap him in the face. The priest is immediately incensed that this guy dares to say that I'm remaining a faithful Jew and also being a follower of Jesus. To him, it didn't connect, but to Paul, it completely connected. And so he tries to begin with peace and harmony and immediately gets thrown into a near riot. It's a good thing the soldiers didn't go for coffee and donuts and leave Paul for the meeting, because immediately they had to jump in and pull him out of another riot that started even in this Sanhedrin. And so we see Paul arguing that, all is well, but they think nothing is well. Josephus is a Jewish historian, and he writes about this man. Ananias is the name of the high priest. And apparently Ananias is well noted for his quick temper. And you can see that here pretty clearly in his reaction to Paul's introduction. Perhaps there's some jealousy, perhaps obviously there's some anger going on. But one way or another, they were quite upset by Paul's words. And then Paul himself got pretty upset and wondered, what are you doing slapping me as I'm trying to talk to you? And he actually goes so far as to call, say in verse 3, God is going to strike you. And in some sense, Paul spoke prophetically, because history records in 66 AD, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem, this very man, Ananias, ran off and thought he had found a safe place and was found by guards and was killed. And so in the sense, Paul's words, God is going to strike you, came true a few years later. And Paul calls him in verse 3, a whitewashed wall. Now, perhaps you know that in their time, tombs were there for the burial of the dead, and they would whitewash those walls of the tombs. And so basically, Paul is saying, you're full of empty bones. You're full of dead men's bones. Is sort of an insulting thing to say. And some, commentators say, oh boy, Paul really lost it. He gave way to his anger. Others say, no, Paul was right on. He was speaking the truth. That guy really was a hypocrite. And one way or another, Paul says, I'm trying to maintain my conscience here. So in one sense, Paul will recognize the authority of this man, but it doesn't seem that he's clearly giving a full-on apology. It's almost as if to say, I recognize the office, you are the high priest, but you're not behaving in a very priestly way, at least in Paul's understanding. And so they've got this back and forth. And it wasn't going very well. So here Paul is. Remember, he's been brought in by the Roman captain for them to find out what's the problem. Why don't they like Paul? So this road of, the conscience and all of that, that didn't work too well. So Paul says, okay, if they don't like my testimony, let me pull out a little theology. And Paul says in verse 6 or so, I'm here because of the resurrection. And you're thinking, how did that go from the resurrection? Well, Paul knew very well that Sanhedrin was comprised of two major groups. One of them was called the Sadducees. And you see in verse 8, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spirits, and they don't believe in the resurrection. For the Sadducees, this is all the life you've got. That's why they are sad. you see. But the other group, the minority, were the Pharisees. And Paul himself was a Pharisee. And they believe in the resurrection from the dead. But interestingly, in Jewish scripture, the resurrection is a general, worldwide, global event, as far as they could see. So the notion that this one man, Jesus, rose from the dead millennia before the general resurrection wasn't quite computing. How could this guy have risen, and yet the resurrection day has not yet taken place? Well, Paul will later explain to the Corinthians that it's like the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection is pointing forward to what God is going to do to all humanity. And there will be that great judgment day after that great resurrection day. So here I getting into Paul's head a little bit, am trying to say, well, he's probably figuring, it looks like I'm going down here. Even talking about my conscience gets me slapped in the face. So how do I want to go down? What do I want to crash and burn on here? And I think what he's saying is, I want to go down on the resurrection. I want the resurrection to be the one thing that will be my ending, if this really is going to be my ending. Am I the crackle guy, or should I turn this off? Does that help? I'll try this one. Paul tells the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of people to be most pitied. In other words, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Everything about the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection. Last Sunday, I was passing out some of these cakey flyers down in some housing area, and this old guy really loved kind of arguing with me about the gospel. And as we were talking, he said, is that the best you got from me? Give me what you got. And I said, well, the best I got for you is the resurrection. All of the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus is not alive, the whole church, the whole mission, the whole thing is false. But if Jesus is alive, then everything is changed. That is some one theologian calls the resurrection the Gibraltar of Christian evidence. And so that's what Paul throws out. Interestingly, 30 years earlier, the criminal named Jesus had stood before this very Sanhedrin. And now, Paul, servant of the risen Christ, with Jesus standing beside him, testifies to the reality and the truth of the resurrection. But that didn't go over too well either, did it? And so verse 10, the dissension became violent. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, said, let's take him back to the barracks. So that's the council. The second thing you see in this text is the conspiracy. And 40 men say, we're not going to eat until Paul is dead. That's a commitment. And so they make their plan, and it is part of what seems to be Paul's MO. If you want to turn back to Acts chapter 9, this is where Paul meets Jesus. And immediately, Jesus, in Acts 9, verse 15, says to the man who prays for the blinded Paul and baptizes him, whose name also, interestingly, was Ananias. Acts 9, 15, Jesus says to tell Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So the whole ministry of Paul is going to be marked by suffering. He stays there in Damascus. In chapter 9 of Acts, verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in a wall. Chapter 9, he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. They were seeking to kill him. He goes on his first missionary journey. Chapter 13, he's in Antioch and Pisidian. Verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. He moves to Iconium, chapter 14, verse 5. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Chapter 14, verse 19, they succeeded. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. By the way, this might have been the time he talks about going up into the third heaven. He might have died in Lystra. We don't know. And then 20 years later, still going, chapter 20, Paul is on his third mission journey, speaking to the elders in Ephesus. Verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so here in our text, chapter 23, verse 12, these 40 men say, we won't eat until Paul is dead. And sadly, verse 15, the council says, hey, great idea. Isn't that something? The council's in on it. And they're all on board with this unjust ambush. Augustine said, trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. And that's exactly how Paul lived, trusting the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. And in the providence of God, who'da thunk, there was a kid who loved Uncle Paul. We didn't even know Paul had a sister. We don't really know that much about Paul. But here he shows up in the Bible, good old nephew, and says, these guys are gonna kill you. And God in his providence brings that news to the ears of that young man, who then goes to the centurion, the guard that Paul had, and he listens to the kid. That doesn't always happen. Who wants to listen to a kid? And then the centurion goes to the tribune, his boss, And he listens to the centurion. And that doesn't always happen either, because he's just a centurion. But in every step, God ordained so that the news be delivered. And then the tribune says, let's get something going here. Do you know in all of Jerusalem, there was only 600 Roman soldiers in the whole city? And now the centurion says, I want to take 470 soldiers and form a protection around Paul and take him 65 miles down to the coast at Caesarea. That's the providence of God. And that's exactly what happened. So 9 o'clock that night, they set off and they go 37 miles down to Patricius, if I said it right. And then they go on down. The guys march back the big number of the troops, 200. Remember, centurion means 100, right? So there was two centurions with 200 men. They go back up, and then the others continue on down the journey to make it the next morning down to Caesarea. What do you see here? You see the hand of God. You see the protection of God. You see the purpose of God. Paul himself will write to the Romans about the state. And he says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. If you will receive the approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God. Paul says the government is a deacon, is a servant of the living God. And the narrow purpose of the state, according to the Bible, I think, is to stop evil and promote good. We really messed up something in America, I think. The Bible doesn't say the state's job is to raise our kids. The Bible doesn't say the state's job is to give us a job. The Bible doesn't say the state's job is to give health care to all. That's not anywhere in Scripture about government. Government is to stop evil and promote good. And that's exactly what they demonstrate as they take up 470 soldiers and carry them down, the prisoner, down to the coast. And from there, Felix will decide. So basically, Claudius, the captain, sort of does what government does really well, kicks the can down the road, because I can't figure out what this guy did wrong. But now maybe Governor Felix at the Roman headquarters down in Caesarea, maybe he'll figure out what Paul did wrong. And that'll open up chapter 24. So in the providence of God, the Sanhedrin, the Roman state, all these things didn't protect him as he had hoped. But there's still one more protector. And this is our final verse, 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Here we see the comfort from Jesus Christ. And the first thing Jesus says to Paul is, take courage. Don't be afraid. Paul had a lot of reason to be afraid. These guys want to kill him. But Jesus says, I want to keep you. Take courage. In fact, Paul had met the Lord on a couple of occasions. Chapter 18, verse 9 in Corinth, when he was in another problem, The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And notice chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord stood by Paul. Isn't that an awesome thought? God stands with him. Remember chapter 7, Stephen? Remember he gave the longest and greatest sermon in the book of Acts? And remember how they ended that one? Picking up stones and said, "That's enough sermon, we're going to kill him." And as those stones were flying, Peter sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus stands with us. Jesus, the servant, standing with those in his struggle. If God's on your side, the majority is on your side. They had 40 people who wouldn't eat. 470 soldiers take him down the road. God was with Paul. So he gives him courage. The second thing he gives him is commendation. Look at that verse 11 again. Jesus says, "You have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem." Now, I imagine Paul could very well have been a bit depressed about this situation. Remember, he had high hopes in coming to Jerusalem. He was bringing an offering of love from Gentiles to bless the Jews in Jerusalem. But it seems like that money got spent on vows that were made in the temple. He had hoped that he could stand before the people and tell them the good news of the love of God. And when he stands to talk to the people, riots break out. And the town goes wild and they have to lock him up so he doesn't get killed. He could very well be thinking, "What am I doing here? Everything is not working out." But Jesus says, "You're not a failure. You have testified for me. You're a loyal servant. You're accomplishing my purpose." And I really want to encourage you that God is at work. God is working through the negative and through the positive. You know, in the great victories of Rome, there was always a parade when the army would come back to the hometown. And there would be a victory because they had defeated their enemies. And Paul describes this in Corinthians as the victory march. And at the beginning of the parade would be all the conquerors, the generals, the army, and the town would be out there throwing flowers and throwing praise that we won, we won. And then there'd be a bunch of soldiers, and then way in the back would be the captives who didn't win, and who some perhaps were killed, many of them were in prison, many of them had a whole life of slavery ahead of them. And Paul describes the victory march in 2 Corinthians by saying, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance of death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life." So imagine this. You've come back in the parade, and the victory march is going on, and you're in the front, and you won. And the smell of home, the smell of flowers, the joy of victory. There's Auntie, there's my sister, there's everybody celebrating that we made it back alive. That's the winning side. But you could also be in the back. stepping through the elephant poop and the horse poop and all the flowers that are mangled up in the poop and the flowers that don't smell like the flowers in your hometown. And it becomes like the stench of death, because you know, I'm not getting out of here. I'm stuck here for the rest of my life. So the gospel never fails. The victory or the defeat is either one from the gospel. Either the gospel will be for someone life eternal, or I'm sad to say, death eternal. You must respond to Jesus. Either you know him as Lord and Savior, or you'll be lost forever without him. And therefore, Paul is saying that the gospel is this gospel of life for all who will believe. When they brought the baby Jesus to be dedicated in the temple, remember an old man, Simeon, picked up that baby and said, "This son is going to be for the rising and the falling of everyone in Israel. This boy is the stumbling stone. Either you'll stand upon him and live, or you'll fall over him and die." And so Paul was not at his greatest moment humanly, but God was with him. And Jesus says in verse 11, "You must testify also in Rome." He's going to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. He didn't expect Rome to pay the ticket. He didn't expect Rome to provide the boat. He didn't expect Rome to offer the accommodation along the way. But he's going to Rome. And we see the hand of God that was upon him. This chapter is rooted in God's providence, which moves to protect God's children. Paul will go to Rome as a prisoner so that he will arrive safely and immediately be speaking to the highest levels of society. It is unlikely that Paul would ever have such a high-level audience if he traveled there as a missionary. It is one of the mysteries of providence that many times we cannot see why things are happening as they are. Yet God is surely at work in ways we could not have planned for ourselves. Jim Elliot was a missionary, died in Ecuador trying to reach Indians, Auca Indians. And he said on one occasion, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to a decision. Let me be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." Father in heaven, we see your servant in that crisis, Paul there in Jerusalem, Caesarea. But we thank you that you stood with him, Lord Jesus. You promised that he should take courage, that he should gain strength, and that his mission was not over. And thank you, Lord, that those promises are ours now in Christ, that we too should have courage in his power and his resurrection. We too should have confidence in a clean conscience, forgiven by the blood of Christ. And we too should have the hope that our mission is also not over, but that every opportunity we are like that milepost, we are that crisis man, that crisis woman, that as people see us, they will need to make a stand one way or another for Jesus Christ. Lord, help them to believe and to be saved. And we pray in his name. Amen. We say together a prayer usually, And this morning we're going to use Psalm 42 and Philippians 3 for our congregational prayer. And we pray this aloud together. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Let's take a moment and pray and seek God in Jesus' name.